copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn with me to Deuteronomy. Again,
chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, and I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 44. Moses has taught the people of God a song to help them to keep their hearts and to not turn to idols. And we read now, so Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of the song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to Israel. And he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life, and by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up this mountain of the Abraham, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would have mercy upon us in the giving and, Lord, in the receiving of your word. Father, we come to that mirror of the law today, and we pray that we would see in there of ourselves what we need to see. But Father, beyond that, we pray that this text would be pointing us to someone far greater than Moses and certainly greater than ourselves. Father, we don't merely want to see our sin and be pointed in the way of righteousness. We want to see that one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Father, we pray that you would speak to us as we have sung and as we have sung in prayer, do speak to us from your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've been a Christian since November of 1977, and from that time I have committed myself to being in the house of God week by week in the hearing and teaching and preaching of God's Word. And I estimated throughout my life I've probably sat under preaching some 6,000 times or so since then. 2 years into my Christian faith, I preached my first sermon. And from that time, began to preach regularly until I came here 31 years ago, and then I have engaged in the teaching and preaching of God's Word since then. I say all that to say this, that I have made something of a study of preaching. I've done a lot of thinking. I've done some teaching on it. I've done a lot of reading and talked to a lot of people about what it means to really preach. What is it that makes for a faithful and an effective ministry? What makes one person be the preacher that he is? That's a question I've often wondered. I listen to certain preachers and then to others, and I think, well, why is this one this way and why is that one the other? Is it merely their training? Is it merely their deeply held convictions? Is it that one is a better expositor than another? One better understands theology and the meaning of words? Or is there something else that goes into it? Certainly the matter of the Holy Spirit present in his life and in his ministry. But then also the matter of one's experience. An experience of the grace of God. An experience of his own heart. An experience with God himself. All of those things, training, theology, convictions, and experience have something to do with how a man teaches and preaches, and why one preaches one way and one preaches another. I've thought at times I'd like to maybe do a conference one day We don't really need to do a conference. You can do this another way. But if we did a conference in which all the preachers were given the same text, and you have five or six preachers, and each one, as he is about to preach, he's only there when he himself preaches. The other preachers don't hear it. And then you hear the same congregation hears six or seven men teach and preach the same passage of the word. Now, hopefully there'd be a lot of things in common. If these people have done their homework and they're good theologians and they've exegeted properly, there's going to be a lot in those passages that are the same. But what I would be fascinated to find is, what are the differences? Why does one person who's faithfully exegeting the passage focus upon one thing while another focuses on something different? Why does one come to a certain part of the text and they're melted before the congregation? They speak with weeping, while another perhaps speaks with a degree of warning or sternness. And you say to yourself, well, what is it then, perhaps in their own experience of God or with the grace of God, that makes them come to the text the way that they do? It doesn't change the meaning of the text. Your experience doesn't alter a text one bit. I'm not saying that. But sometimes it does affect the way that we understand it. There are psalms that, if you've never suffered, it means the same thing before you suffered as it does after. But you come at it with a different way. And if you've never tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you're going to preach that psalm differently than the one who has tasted and seen. The words mean the same. Now, I say all of that to say that there is something here of Moses in this text. There is something of God's dealing with Moses as a man. And in fact, I saw it in a way this week in studying that I'd never really seen and put together, I think, in the way that is right and correct. We are dealing and have been dealing over these past several years with the book of Deuteronomy, which was written by Moses. It wasn't written by Joshua. It wasn't written by Samuel. It was written by Moses. A man who was there, a man who experienced these things, and he had tasted both of the goodness of God and also what Paul calls the severity of the Lord. He has seen God deal in mercy and lavish love, and he's also seen the God of heaven open the earth and swallow rebellious people. He heard the screams of Egyptian parents on that Passover night. And he had witnessed the complaining Israelites writhe in agony after being bitten by fiery serpents. And he'd also seen the Lord blanket the ground with manna and send quail and have water gush from a rock. He had seen all of these things, and they had something to do with how he taught and with how he preached and how he exhorted the people. So as we come to the text this morning, I want to consider together the heart of Moses in verses 44 through 47. And then I want to consider something of the experience of Moses in verse 48 through the end of the chapter. Consider first of all, then, the heart of Moses. Now, Moses has just delivered this song, and we spent, I think, 4 weeks looking together at the song of Moses. And there's a reason why it was a song. It was a song in order that it might be able to more easily be memorized. And not just memorized by this generation, we have seen already and we'll see again today, it was meant to be passed on to the generations to come. Not just to the children, but to the children and the children's children and on in perpetuity. And we have referenced this song as something of what I've called a musical roadblock or a stirring call to guard their hearts. It was a song not only that talked about God and about his grace, but about the propensity of their own heart, their inclination toward idolatry, and the promise of judgment that would come if they went their own way. The song was given that they might think of the consequences of their actions upon themselves and upon their children and their children's children. They needed to consider what Solomon called the plague of their own heart, and the reality that despite all that they had seen and all that they had known, that they were our people that would lust after the gods of the nations, that they had a propensity to grow spiritually indifferent with time, and that that indifference would lead them to spiritual adultery. And Moses, from the wealth of his own heart, and from the things that he has seen and the things that he has experienced, and being gripped by the truth, ends the song with a stirring word of application. And he tells the people that they need to really listen to what they've just heard, not to be a casual hearer of the word, that what I've just presented to you is of utmost importance. And sometimes that's hard for a preacher to say because it sounds self-serving, and you think to yourself, well, who do you think you are that everybody needs to listen to you? Well, because you're not giving your own mind, you are giving the mind of God. And when you are accurately opening up the truth of Scripture and you are seeking and are given the aid of the Spirit of God, that word, as it comes from God, even through a human instrument, ought to be heard. They need to listen to what Moses has given to them, and not just in the song, but all that he has presented to that congregation as they stand at the Jordan on the brink of entering into the promised land. And he's going to tell them what they need to do with what they have heard and why it's so vital to them. What must they do, and how must they go about doing what they are called to do? Well, you'll note here that in Moses, in his earnestness, he uses language like, set your heart on these words, in order to carefully observe, in order to perform all that the Lord has spoken. Set your heart so that you can carefully observe, that is, really know the truth, so that you can actually then implement the truth in your life. And not just some of the truth, but all of the truth. So this is what we would call a passionate pastoral plea to what the old writers called universal holiness. And universal holiness means simply obedience to everything we know to be the revealed mind of God. Not just some things, not just the things you like, not just the things that match your passions, not just the things that are convenient, but every single thing you know to be the will of God, that you pursue it. The hard things, the things that takes the most grace to do, the things that run most counter to your personality. Remember, the Pharisees were well known for their skewed perspective on obedience, finding those things in the law that suited them, or that were easy to do, or that allowed themselves, in the words of Luke, to consider themselves righteous and to despise others. It's possible that you can be a student of the word and a preacher and teacher of the word and present the truth in such a way that at the end of the day you consider yourself righteous and present it in such a way in which you and your hearers then despise others. That's not how the word's to be preached. It's to have the deception at times that James addresses where, and he gives us really, it's kind of a ludicrous example, isn't it? Where somebody says, well, I may be a murderer, but at least I'm not an adulterer. Well, good for you. Or somebody might say, you know, I hate my husband, but at least I don't look at porn. Or I hate my neighbor, but I vote the right way. I neglect the weightier matters of the law, but I sure can tithe. And Moses pleads, don't come to the scriptures with this pick and choose attitude or heart. Set your heart. Some translations say lay to heart or take to heart. And again, it's the idea, listen, I have just given to you, I have just spoken to you the words of the living God, and you cannot afford to hear that with a distracted, take it or leave it, casual attitude. Now listen, if I'm just up here giving my own words and my own opinion, feel free to blank out. But if God is speaking, don't look to excuse. Don't look to parry every thrust of the Spirit. Don't look to make an excuse again or put an asterisk in God's word as to why you don't have to do that or why you in your particular situation are excused from obedience. As the Lord would say, don't call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say. As James would say, don't be a hearer of the word. Be a hearer and a doer of it. Don't be that person in the words of the Sermon on the Mount who hears the words of the Savior and does nothing, hence building their house upon sand. Again, not only does he give this impassioned exhortation as to what they are to do, that is, hear and heed and do and practice, he explains why. Why is it that they should set their hearts on all the words that he testifies among them, which they shall command their children to be careful to observe all the words of the law? Now listen what he says in verse 47, for it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Why does it matter? Why does this kind of life and this kind of heart and this kind of disposition matter? And shouldn't this be all of our hearts all the time? You know, when I first became a Christian, there was an expression we used a lot. I don't use it as much. I don't hear it as much anymore. Maybe it's just I'm not in the right circles anymore. But we used to talk about those who were, we'd use the language sold out, or that person's on fire. And when we said sold out, that meant they really took their faith seriously. They weren't just Sunday morning Christians. They had a desire to do anything and everything that God said. And the idea was they're sold out. Like they're a different kind of Christian. And it was often associated with new conversion. Like kind of like, oh, wait a while and they'll settle into a more ordinary Christian life. But dear ones, we are never to not be sold out. And we are to stir up, if that fire has gone to embers or barely visible, blow upon it that those fires may go again. So again, why should we live the way he exhorts? Why should they live the way he exhorted them to live? Well, he says, this is your life. And he's going to make what perhaps at first sounds like a selfish appeal. And what he's saying is, it's not just the honor and glory of the Lord. Now, you should obey him for the honor of God. It's not just your shining witness to the lost. That should matter to us. But it's for you. And for these about to enter into the promised land, he was saying, listen, this is for your safety and prosperity, for your joy and for your confidence. This is so that you will know the blessing of God's face turned toward you and not away from you. This is also for your children. This is for your happiness and for God's blessing upon you, and also for generations to come. And the desire is that both by life and by exhortation, remember being told that parents are to teach the word to their children at all times. You get up and when you lie down and post it around your house, and you're to teach these things to them, and you teach them this song, and you let them know it's not just mom and dad that should live this way. Our desire is to have an even more faithful, even more passionate generation to come. We want our children to go further than we go, to know more of the Lord than we know, to not settle for something less than we enjoyed. And the desire is that by teaching and preaching the word and by bringing the sobriety of the truth of the word and the joy of obedience to God, that this heart would be passed on from one generation to another. Now, this isn't always easy to do. In fact, if you study churches and you study church history, at some point around the third generation, it starts to peter out. So you have the generation of the church planters and the zealous ones, and then their children are the faithful custodians. But then sometime somewhere along the line of the grandchildren or the great grandchildren, it peters out. Our children do not always surpass us in spiritual zeal and commitment to the things of the Lord. And we need to be careful about that. And we need to see the propensity of it and ask, am I raising my children in such a way that will aid them in this matter of universal obedience. And we need to teach our children that they're going to need the grace of God, because the fight isn't going to get any easier. The battle never ends. Our children are going to need the grace of God, and they're going to need it every day. I don't suspect things will be easier for them than they have been for us. They will be tempted to drift and to compromise and to withhold from God their best, just like we are. And we need to do our best to instill in them the truths of God. And listen, we cannot convert them, but you can show them what it looks like to have the kind of house that says, "For me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You cannot change them or give them a new heart, but you can show them what a new heart looks like and point them to the place where new hearts are found. And note as well the hope that's given in this passage. This isn't futile or futile. This is not empty. This is not vain. As some translations would say, these are not idle words or vain words or empty words that I'm speaking. I'm not just giving to you preacher talk. For these Jews about to enter into the promised land, how long do you want to live there? Under what generation do you want it to end? Your children, your grandchildren? You have a part to play in how you live and how you teach your children to live and how they teach their children to live. It has a part in it. And what he is saying is that there will be, and again, this is under the old covenant, you understand what there is a reward for faithfulness here. It's not futile. You need to understand that though you are utterly reliant upon God's grace, it doesn't mean, it's not to be interpreted, that you simply then drift through life. Those who seek Him find Him. Those who honor the Lord are honored. Those who honor His lordship and seek His face and by the Spirit put their sins to death are those who grow in grace. The means of grace are not meaningless. They're not idle. They're not fruitless. Being in God's house, being among God's people, taking in God's word, loving and serving the brethren, speaking a word of truth to those outside of Christ, honoring God with your diligence, doing what you do for His honor and glory, whether it's simply eating or drinking, is never a waste of time. That's why we are exhorted in the word to not grow weary in doing good. Sometimes it feels like it's worthless, but it's not. Don't grow weary in well-doing, knowing that in due time you will reap if you do not lose heart. We're told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that in light of the fact that Jesus is risen and interceding at the Father's right hand and one day coming in glory, that we therefore are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. So this is Moses preaching to them, Moses exhorting them. Please listen to what I'm saying to you. Be people of the word. Come to God's word seriously. Come to God's word with hunger. Come to God's word with a heart that says, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your word. Grant me a heart of wisdom so that when I come into contact, whether it's as I open my Bible through the week or happen to hear some devotional or read a devotional book or come to the teaching and preaching of the word of God, I come as one ready to listen to my master, not your pastor, your master, as he speaks his word through various human instruments. Let's consider, secondly, then, the experience of Moses. It says, Moses spoke these words, or finished speaking, that the Lord spoke to him that very same day, in which he's saying, I want you to go to that land, I want you to be able to live in that land. And God says to Moses, go up to Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and there die. For you will not enter in, because you did not hallow me, or keep faith with me, because you didn't believe me, because you didn't honor me in the sight of all these people. Do those words sound hard? I mean, we don't want to complain against the Lord, but does it seem a bit harsh? Poor Moses. Does this seem ungracious or out of character with God? Well, obviously the answer is no. We've talked about that in Romans 9 today. Of course not. Is God unjust? Of course not. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Of course not. So how do we understand? Well, I want to give kind of as a prelude, and this is where I was going in my introduction. Do you understand maybe now why Moses speaks the way he does? And why he begs them to listen to everything God said to do? And that if you want to get in that land and live long there, do you see how Moses' experience is woven into this? When Moses pleads with these people to take God at his word and to take heed how they live, he's not simply talking about all the things he has witnessed with the Jews who have perished in the wilderness. Now, that in itself would be enough to make a preacher bold and pleading and faithful. But look at these words. Remember what you have done and your fathers and your mothers have done. You got to make sure that you listen to everything God says. He's not just talking about what's happened to a previous generation. He's talking about himself. Brothers and sisters, there are words that God gave me, that I despised and that I rejected in a moment of passion. And they cost me dearly. My sin is keeping me out of the promised land. Don't let your sin be the means of your rejection out of the promised land. Me, Moses, the man of God, the humblest man on the face of the earth, the friend of God, the man whose face shone with the glory of the Lord. That man is told by God that as a consequence of his sin, he wasn't going to finish the journey. He wasn't going to get into the promised land. And Moses lays this to heart in a way that I believe all of us need to learn to do. I was listening this past week to a devotional book that takes every chapter is a different writer from the past, and it's on different subjects. And one of the things I heard this past week was Jonathan Edwards, a section on humility, and he said this: spiritual pride tends to speak of other person's sin with bitterness or with laughter and levity and an air of contempt. But pure Christian humility tends rather either to be silent about these problems or to speak of them with grief and pity. Spiritual pride is very apt to suspect others, but a humble Christian is most guarded about himself. He is as suspicious of nothing in the world as he is of his own heart. A proud person is apt to find fault with other believers, that they are low in grace, and to be much in observing how cold and dead they are, and to be quick to note their deficiencies. But the humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own heart and is so concerned about it that he is not apt to be very busy with other hearts. He is apt to esteem others better than himself. Moses isn't just pointing a finger. That's what I'm getting at. Moses isn't just standing there as their judge and saying to them, listen, y'all have a heart. He's saying, I had this heart. And when I tell you that it may cost you or your children, I'm speaking as a man who's going to die on this side of the Jordan. He was open about his own sin. Do you realize every single thing we know about Moses' failures is because he talked about them? We wouldn't know any of these things if Moses wasn't the humblest man on the face of the earth. When he details his own sin and details for us the rebukes of the Lord, he does so with the humility, and he does so with a desire that Paul would later express as the purpose for which these scriptures are written, so that we would learn. Again, he's referring back to what happened in Numbers 20, verses 7 through 12. And let me read it again just so we can set the table for what follows. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, again, the Lord spoke to Moses. This is direct revelation. Oh, and by the way, so is this. He gave him direct revelation, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him, as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly. See, God sometimes still brings blessing despite our sin. And the congregation and their animals drank. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Now, the fact that we should look at that and say, well, big deal. Grace means that there shouldn't be any consequences. What was Moses' sin? God spoke to him directly and told him what to do, and he altered it. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this. Walk humbly with your God. No, I'm not going to do that. He's shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? Do justice, show mercy, walk humbly with your God. That's not the life I want to live. Speak to the rock. Now I'm going to hit it. To do that was high-handed rebellion against the clearly revealed mind of God. Husbands, love your wives and nurture them. Cherish them. No, I'm not going to do that. Lay down your life for others. No, I'm not going to do that. Listen, if God came and spoke to you directly to do that, you say, well, if he did that, I'd do it. I remember years ago talking to a man who attended our church for a little while, and he said at one point, he said, you know, he had certain sin in his life, and he said, well, I'm not going to deal with it until the Holy Spirit tells me to. And I said, what about loving your wife? And he said, well, not unless the Holy Spirit tells me to. I pointed to Ephesians 5 and I said, the Holy Spirit did tell you to. Listen, if it's in the Word, God is telling you. In doing what he did, Moses was treating God with a degree of contempt. And he also did it in the sight of all Israel. Now, had someone else done it, the punishment might not have been severe. I mean, how many times did the average Israelite have some failure of faith or not honor God as he should? And honestly, how often has that been true of us? But there are sins, especially when done by leadership and when done openly, need to be dealt with for the sake of the integrity of the church and out of a zeal for the holiness and honor of God. Leaders are not off limits to rebuke and reproof. They are, in fact, more accountable, which is why James warns, let not many of you be teachers. You trespassed, some translations say, you broke faith with me. It's a strong word in the Hebrew. It means unfaithful. You are unfaithful. And so Moses, when I speak, and whether it's about how you treat an animal, Don't take the mother along with the bird, along with the nest, or don't do this, don't do that. Don't boil a kid in its mother's goat's milk. Big deal. Don't mix fabrics, whatever it was. How a priest is to be dressed, that stuff we're reading in Exodus that can seem so tedious at times. Make a sash, make a turban, make an ephod, use these kinds of stones, arrange them in this sort of way. You ever heard the story about these bands that when they give this in their contract, they say there need to be green M&Ms in the dressing room? You ever hear about this? Do you know why they do that? They don't do it because they're arrogant. They do it to make sure the people are reading the contract. Because there are things in that contract about amperage and watts and what kind of cables and what kind of that are safety issues. And they want to make sure that you're reading all of it. And so they'll put something stupid and obscure in there. Make sure that there's a bottle of water that's 35 degrees. And you go in there and say, where's the water? Oh, didn't you read the contract? And God is saying to us, read the contract. All of it. The weightier, as well as what he himself would call the less weighty matters. So when I say how the priest is to be dressed, or how the ark is to be built and then carried, and who's to carry it, and what are matters of justice and mercy, you should do what I say. Just do what I say. Love who I say to love. Forgive who I say to love. Forgive. Show mercy where I say to show mercy. Open your mouth when I tell you to open your mouth. When the sons of Aaron were killed for offering strange fire to the Lord, through Moses, said to him, listen, by those who approach me, I must be regarded as holy. That is, I must be hallowed. And what they did, whatever you want to say about it was with a total disregard for what I had commanded. They didn't hallow me in front of the people. And neither did Moses. Now, fire did not consume Moses. And Moses was not removed from leadership over this. That's interesting. Wasn't like, all right, that's it. Now it's Joshua's turn. Moses was forgiven. And we need to understand that in the eternal sense, as far as the wrath of God went, his sins were remembered no more, would be remembered no more. He wasn't going to get to heaven and get a lesser spot and say, well, remember what you did by the waters of Meribah. Moses, on the day he died and on the day that God rebuked him, was still able to say, who is a pardoning God like you? And embrace and recognize as just the righteous earthly consequences for his lack of faith and for so openly dishonoring a clear word of direct revelation. A humble heart can see both things. When Moses wrote of the Lord that he is gracious and merciful and long-suffering and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and forgiving sin and iniquity, he didn't roll his eyes. But there were nonetheless consequences that the people needed to see and that he needed to feel. And they needed to think, look what happened when a man like Moses disregarded the word of the Lord. Am I better than he? Look what happened to David when David left off watch. Am I better than he? Look what happened to a man like Samson, who was used of God to bring about mighty deliverance when he didn't watch over his heart. And think to yourself, listen, if those men, if that happened to those men, if people who heard God speak from the mountain could 40 days later have an idol, what does it say about me? We need to remember. And we must remember that sometimes that sting and pain and the consequences of our sin, though forgiven in Christ, will carry over in this life. And though we are forgiven and granted a new standing before God, the sins of the past may bear their scars and their consequences. Someone whose sin led to a divorce and the loss of contact with their children may never get it back. And they may lament and they say, why, O Lord? And he may say to them something like, well, do you remember when you cheated on your wife and you beat your kids? It doesn't just go away because you say you've changed. A man on death row may know what it is to celebrate that the atonement has been made for his sin and that his crimes will not meet him when he stands before the Lord, and nonetheless see it as righteous that he faced the consequences of his crime. Sometimes the Lord will remind us of our sins in order to magnify his grace and to humble us. That's why Paul can speak in 1 Timothy 1:13. He says, though I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. This is the same man who said, forgetting those things that are behind. But he knew what he was. And it's in that light and that line that he can talk about the grace of God being abundant toward him. And he can talk about himself being the chief of sinners. The persecutions of Paul, the denial of Peter, the sins of David are all recorded for us, even if they are no longer recorded in heaven, if you understand. Some years ago, one of our sisters asked, why is Rahab spoken of in Hebrews 11 and James 2 as a harlot? Why isn't that taken away? And, you know, I mean, if you used to be a drunk, would you want to be called forever in church? Hey, everybody, we're going to be meeting at Joe the Drunk's house. Billy the Fornicator is having a party. Jill the Murderer is hosting an event. You say, you don't call people by that, do you? Well, we need to understand that those texts, first of all, are referring to a historical context in which that's where she was when the grace of God found her. But also note, blessedly, that those texts speak not of her sin, but of her faith and of her being justified and demonstrating that justification by the way that she lived. And so here is the mediator of the old covenant saying, please learn from me. Here is a man pleading with you who knows what it is to sin and to fail and to know both grace and the lasting realities of his sin. But I don't want to end there. Because what's fascinating is that there is another mediator who pleads. And he's the mediator of a better covenant. And he pleads in a different way. When a man like Moses stands up and he says, listen, I want you to listen to me. Please listen to me. If you are careless in your life right now, listen to me. If you are indifferent to the commands of God, if you are excusing away, if God has spoken to you directly and you're going, nah, not going to do that, I'm going to do this. Look at my life. Learn from me. And you ought to be able to look at that and go, man, thank you, Moses. Thank you for the warning. Thank you for standing there as a roadblock. Thank you for reminding me of these things, because in your failure, I saw warning. But the other mediator pleads in a different way. You see, he was tempted in all points as we are. And where Moses said, I was tempted and I sinned, the new mediator says, I was tempted and I did not sin. And whereas Moses comes down and he identifies, in a sense, with the people as one who sins, Jesus identifies with sinners and sympathizes with their weakness, and yet holds out hope. Not that, hey, I'm just like you. But he holds out the hope, not of a broken life, but a spotless life. And that's why he can do what Moses could not do, and offer himself for us. And so hear the voice, yes, hear the voice of a pleading mediator of the old covenant. But don't stop there. This is not simply a call to alter your life and, again, just try harder as God's people. And sometimes there's some truth to that. It's to look to the mediator of a better covenant And to know that where Moses failed, Jesus did not. And where we sinned, he offers not just the atonement of sin, but the perfection of his obedience and the gift of his perfect, spotless righteousness. Jesus came to save sinners. May we see ourselves, but may we see him preeminently here. Let's pray and ask his blessing upon the word. After we pray, we're going to do what we did for years together. We're going to have a moment of silence, and then we will be dismissed. We'll end tonight with the singing of another hymn. Tonight, this morning, we are going to pray, and after a few moments of silence, I will dismiss us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, for dealing with the realities of our own propensities and our own pride. But Heavenly Father, again, we pray that we'll not just see ourselves and see our sin and not just see a man like Moses, but Lord, through all of this, we would see the mediator of a better covenant. And thank you, Father, that we stand here today because he has covered our sin and gifted us with a perfect righteousness. Father, may he be honored in our life, even as we strive to hear him and to listen to him, and hence show ourselves to be his disciples. We pray in his matchless name.